Well, I wanted to up front kind of let you know what I'm going to be doing. We're in a sermon series called Seven. Pastor Chris has been leading this. It's really about the seven churches that Jesus spoke to through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are seven messages to seven churches. That's why we're calling it that. And I am going to be talking to you about the church at Sardis. Jesus had a message for every church, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and I'm going to be talking to you about the church at Sardis. And I wanted to let you know sort of up front that it is somewhat of a difficult message. And I think that that's a good thing, but you need to kind of know that up front. It's not like I woke up in the morning and thought, man, I really want to preach on the passage of the church at Sardis. That is amazing. I can't wait to bring this message to the church. I do think, however, it's an important message that we need because the Bible is what we need. Everything that's in there is for our instruction. It's for our understanding. It's for our equipping. So it's important that we know that. I just wanted to let you know that it is not something that is easy to do, as I share with you this morning. So I decided to start with a little story that will make us hopefully laugh, because I don't know if we're going to be doing a whole lot of laughing after the story. But it was a few weeks ago, my wife took our younger children. Azariah is our 8-year-old, and Judah is our 6-year-old son. He's sort of a walking tornado to the left and to the right. And damage does tend to happen in his wake at times. And he's about yay high, so when he punches, it's fairly dangerous for men folk, if you get what I'm saying. And so anyways, he's really a lot of fun, and we love raising our kids. My wife takes them to, I think, the consignment store. It's sort of a blessing for parents, especially with growing kids, because you have them on different levels. So she takes them there, and my son finds this toy. She said, hey, you can get a toy, and my son found a remote control Iron Man. There is such a thing. It's amazing. And his, when you, with the remote control, you can raise his arms up and like missiles shoot out of his hands. Like, I thought it was a powerful toy myself. So you can imagine that he was really excited. So he got the toy. He was super jazzed about it. He comes home. His little 5-year-old buddy from next door comes over, of course, and they play like every day. And he's crazy too. And so it's just like nitro and glycerin, you know, poof, you know, and they get together. And so they're playing with the toy on the ground in the other room. My wife is in our living room. She can overhear their conversation, which is always kind of an interesting thing when you're hearing what they're saying. And so his little buddy is watching him play with it. He's getting to play with it. And his friend looks over at my Judah and says, hey, can I have this toy when you die? True story. And my son, of course, said, what are you talking about? And he said, you know, like when you're dead and buried in the graveyard, can I have it? And my son said to him, you can just have it when I'm done playing with it. What's going on there? So 5-year-olds are well aware of the concept of a will. Just thought you would know that. My son, I asked him the other day, my wife overheard this, told me when I got home, she could barely tell me without just rolling, laughing. It was so funny. And so anyways, she's telling me, I'm like, man, I got to talk to Judah about this. So I go over to Judah. This was like the other day. I remembered the story. I said, Judah, what about that story where your buddy was asking you this? And he goes, yeah, like I totally didn't understand. Like he could die before me. That's what he told me. The moral of the story is if you're bored, just raise some more kids. I don't know. It's or just let them talk for long enough until you laugh. Well, anyways, as we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, we know that, again, the Apostle John is writing to the seven churches at the direction and through an encounter with the Lord Jesus, as Jesus is telling him to write to these seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The church at Sardis. If I could title this message other than the church at Sardis, I would call it an autopsy of a dead church. Now you can write that down, send that one in a Christmas card to your beloved relatives. I want to say this message comes with some warnings. There's a lot of warnings in this passage. There's actually not many positives other than the call to repentance, and some scriptures are that way. But I want to say to you this morning before we open this passage that warnings are necessary for our life. Amen? Warnings are necessary for our life. And I started thinking about what warnings would help us understand that concept scripturally, the warnings in scripture we need just as much as the blessings and the promises in scripture. How would we relate that or parallel that in life? And I started thinking about warning signs in life. How many of you are driving down a road and you see a sign that says dip, you know, and you take it personally? You shouldn't, but you sort of driving down the road, and really what it's telling you is what's coming is some kind of dip in the road. And if you're not paying attention, how many of you have driven down the road, you know, and it sort of jolts you a little bit, and you do one of these. It's a sign to let you know what's coming, or a yield sign. There's also warning labels on the side of the medicine that we might pick up. It says, do not operate a vehicle or heavy machinery while taking this medication. And we're very grateful for that, especially before that happens. But we also understand like warning lights, like in your car when you have the engine warning light that'll come on. And it's saying to you, it says engine, saying, hey, go check this out before it gets worse. We're thankful for that because it helps us to know that there's something wrong and potentially could be worse if we don't check it out now. And I also thought that there's warning sounds. Like we have these carbon monoxide detectors. Everybody that has a gas furnace should have carbon monoxide detectors. And if you don't, you should probably go pick one up after the service at Costco. You can get what's called a Nighthawk, plug it in, it's fine. But you have these carbon monoxide detectors that can tell you if there's any carbon monoxide leak from your gas furnace or anything else. And if there is a carbon monoxide leak and you went to sleep and you didn't have one of these, you could, in fact, die. And so these are very important things. I've never had ours go off for the right reasons. They always go off, because the battery's dead. So it's just, don't you hate the smoke alarm going off in the middle of the night? Do you know what I did? I went to Lowe's and I bought 8 smoke alarms and replaced all of them because I was so sick of it. I'm not waiting. I'm doing it ahead of time. I seriously did that. I took one of my days off and I'm like, I'm never going to wake up to a smoke alarm for the next 10 years if I can help it. So I replaced all of them in my house, and I'm encouraging you to do the same. It would be very helpful. Well, with this in mind, knowing that the scriptures do bring us warnings for our benefit to help us, I want to read with you Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and it says this, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Just pause real quickly. He who has the 7 spirits of God. There's a lot of speculation on what the 7 spirits of God means. There's 4 references that I could find in scripture where it references 7 spirits of God. My personal belief about this is that it's an Old Testament idiom for the full expression of the Holy Spirit. There are not 7 Holy Spirits. There is 1 Holy Spirit who is the 3rd part of the Trinity, and this is the full expression of the Holy Spirit. So the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, and we know the 7 stars from Revelation chapter 1 are the 7 churches that John is writing to. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And a very important verse in every letter to every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hear what you wanted them to hear. Lord, not reading this as an ancient text that has no bearing on our lives, we pray today that you would help us to understand and to hear your voice as we read and study this passage together today. And we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just some context here for the city of Sardis. There's a picture here going to be behind me on the screen. And as you'll see, Pastor Chris has been using this picture. I just wanted to use the same one. You'll see Sardis is right there in the middle of, you have the 7 churches, the little crosses represent them. But Sardis is right there in the middle. It's a very important city. And as you study it, what you'll understand is it was an affluent city built on a hill. It was 1,500 feet above the road. And in fact, Sardis was such an important city and positioned for great power that in ancient times it was the capital of the Lydian region. And with its elevation, three sides were elevated so high that they were in fact impregnable. I mean, they couldn't be, this city could not be attacked and taken over easily. It was a well-guarded, well-protected city. And actually, the leaders of the city in its history were very confident that an army of another nation couldn't just run in and ransack the city and take over. They knew that they were well protected. You couldn't penetrate these walls. They were very high walls, and it was positioned for victory. And so their confidence turned into too much confidence. Is it possible to have too much confidence and be overconfident? It is. And so these leaders of this city were very confident, overconfident, in fact, to the point where they would fall asleep on the job and not even protect their city. Twice in its history, Sardis had been taken over by its enemies, and they had fallen asleep on the job, not thinking that anybody could overtake them. And it had happened first by the Persians and then secondly by the Romans. In addition, a tremendous earthquake struck Sardis in AD 17 and the surrounding region, and it left the city in shambles. By the time this letter was written to this city, they were still trying to recover from the earthquake, and they never quite recovered. They were always sort of trying to get back to their former glory. And there's a lot of parallels. Matter of fact, really studying and relaying the content of this passage is very difficult because it's kind of like, what do you leave out? There's all of these parallels that Jesus is making when he's talking to the church in the city as he is referencing, in fact, the city itself as a parallel. It's very important to know that the church at Sardis was thriving at one point. At one point, they were a thriving, very alive church. They'd gained a reputation. Jesus says that in this passage. But just as the city had fallen, so had the church, which is the opposite of what should be true. When a city falls or when a city goes into chaos or darkness, that is the time in which the church of Jesus Christ should shine the brightest. In the darkest of hours, we should be the brightest of light. And so Jesus bringing this correction, bringing this complaint, if that's the right word, and the exhortations against the city, it's not a happy time. It's not a happy moment from the Son of God, because he would say to them and he would say to us that what we have shines brightest in the darkest of hours. And we've noticed a pattern when studying the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that we're going to follow as Pastor Chris has been leading us. It's the lens in which we want to study this passage today. And that simply is commendation, complaint, and correction. We want to walk through these three elements as a lens that we could study from. And we'll start with commendation. You know, up to this point, Jesus has commended every church for something good that they had been doing. And I want to tell you, unfortunately, he has nothing good to say to this church. And that's a sad moment to realize that the Son of God has nothing good to say about what's coming from this church. How would that be for our life is something I begin to wonder. Now, I think it's fair that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, you could say that this was a positive. I want to bring this up because there are those that would say that, and this is what it says. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That seems like a positive statement, and to some degree it actually is, because in their culture, if a person walked into a worship setting or a temple to worship some deity, this was sort of a play on their culture, and they had soiled garments, it was considered an insult to the god that they were worshiping. And so there were priests that would see something like that, some stains on the clothing and the way that they came into the temple and presented themselves. If the priest of that temple saw that, they would try to maybe rush them out, and because of the insult that it was in their culture. And so Jesus is using this analogy to speak of a remnant. He's bringing up the concept of a remnant. In other words, everybody in the church at Sardis has fallen asleep or become dead, but there are some in this city that have not soiled their garments, which means they're not participating in the sins of others. And he says that's a positive thing, but I wanted to sort of say this up front, that that's not necessarily a commendation. The absence of sin and evil does not equal the presence of righteous action toward others. So it's not that much of a commendation. He's just saying, like, I'm glad, and it's worthy to be mentioned that there are people who are not participating in the sins of others. They have an absence of evil, and that's good. But he's not saying that that automatically equals righteous action that looks like the Lord Jesus in their midst. And that's really important to know as we talk about this part of our lens that we're looking through, commendation. Now, can you imagine Jesus Christ having nothing good to say about your life? It doesn't mean that everything in your life is bad. It just means that what should be, as God has deposited his Holy Spirit inside of us, those who have been saved through the grace, the power, and the love of God, and received of his Holy Spirit, and now can live as we once couldn't live because the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. I think I got them all. I'm not sure. I think they're all in there. But that is possible now to live through our lives because of the Holy Spirit living in us, what God has invested in our lives, to have all of this and to not have that moving through our life, touching the lives of people around us is not a happy day to receive that word from the Son of God. Now, I sort of thought of it like this. At times, you know, from the church or even the surrounding churches, I'll have people, and I know Pastor Chris has even more than I do, but I'll have people who are married. A married couple will come to the church, and they'll be in a tension spot. They'll be in a difficulty that they're walking through. You know, maybe they were in love, and they've had a great marriage, and at some point it just took a dive, and now it's nothing good is going on in their intention, and maybe the D word, the divorce word, is getting thrown out, and so it's time to get some help. And so folks will come to the church, and I'm grateful for that being the case, because we believe in rescue and restoration, and that's what we need to believe in and have as a church, as a family. And so we have folks that will come in, and they'll sit in the seat, and they'll share the tensions and the struggles and the difficulties that they're walking through, and I'll just listen. I'm listening to them. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. I don't have an answer for everything. And as I listen, one of the questions that I'll ask people is, tell me one good thing that you appreciate about your spouse. And the reason that I'm doing that is I'm trying to draw up some good, because maybe you're like me, we tend to focus on the bad. And the bad will overtake the whole, and it will be like the insurmountable everything. And that's all of our relationship is negative, bad. All we are is roommates sharing a house. That's all we are. And so if you can sometimes bring up the inspirational stuff, well, is there anything good that your spouse provides? Is there anything good that you can just say right now in this moment? And a lot of times they start saying great and positive and powerful things, and a couple times, you know, the tears will begin to flow, and I'll say, see, you fell in love with them at one time, didn't you? Sort of recall the love story. And I just think it's important to remember this person you love. I think that. I think it's important to remember the years that you shared that were good. It's important to remember who they are. But every now and again, someone will say this: nothing. It happens. That a marriage, a relationship can get to the point where when you ask one spouse, tell me something good about your spouse, and they say absolutely nothing. What that means is that relationship is totally dead. Now, it needs resurrection life, and God is in the business of breathing life into dead things. I know that that's true. You know that that's true. But it's a sad moment to see that in front of me. It's a sad, sad moment. This relationship was created for vibrant life. I don't know about you, but as a married man, I'm going into my 11th year. I don't want to just be married. I want to thrive in a relationship with this woman who I said I do to. I don't want to just be like, hey, we're married, aren't we? You know, I married you, didn't I? I mean, it's like, you know, that's not good. That's not what marriage was created for. It was created to reveal God. The family was created to reveal God and thrive. And it's difficult, and it's hard, and it's tough, but it's supposed to be beautiful as we work through the issues of the two becoming one. And it's a sad day for somebody to be able to say, you know, I can't say anything good. And I think the same is true when Jesus has nothing good to say to his church. And by the way, the church are people. It's not just an entity. We know scripturally that the church is people. So he's not got anything good to say. And well, we're just going to end it on that note. The next thing we're going to talk about, because there's really nothing else good to say, but the complaint that Jesus brings up. He has a complaint against his church here in Sardis. And I just want to say, before I continue, when we talk about complaints, sometimes there's this idea, like theologically, that God isn't displeased with us ever. And I'm talking about people that are his sons and daughters. Like somehow God, here's what you'll hear. God loves you no matter what you do. Somebody say amen. That's true. There's not an addendum to that. That's actually true. God loves you. It's not your performance that draws his love out towards you. Now, his love given isn't necessarily his love received, so that love may not be working in a relationship, but he does love you. In fact, whether your performance is there or not, God loves you, and he can't love you more than he already does. Now, you can receive his love or you can reject his love. That's actually a different conversation. But I just want to say that God does love you. But that doesn't mean that his love equals his pleasure over every decision that we make. And how many of you fathers and mothers know what I'm saying with your kids? I love my children, but that doesn't mean that everything they do, I love. But I love them. I just don't love everything they do. And so sometimes in the church, there's this idea that God's never displeased with his children. No, that's not true. God is displeased with some of the things we do at times, but it doesn't change his love and affection and his working in our lives. And I don't know where these ideas come from, but they come. And it's just odd for me to think that, I had this guy say to me one time, you know, God's, there's nothing that you can do to please God. He's already pleased in Jesus. And I go, well, that's true in terms of salvation. You're saved by what Jesus did. But as you walk as a son or as a daughter, you can live in a pleasing way to God. You can live in a way that displeases him, but not displeases him where it sets him against you, but displeases him in a way where he looks at your life and says, I've created you for more. God looks at us and says, I've created you for more. I gave my son and I gave you the Holy Spirit so that you could live in more. Absolutely. He doesn't just call us out, he calls us up. He calls us up. And we need to understand that rightly so we can receive it and begin to walk as Jesus walked. It's an important reality. But I had somebody say to me one time, they said, well, you could never displease God. And I said, really? And they said, yeah. I said, I'm going all Ben Dixon right now. I said, if I punched you in the face as hard as I could, I did say this, by the way, would God be displeased with what I did? And they said, yeah. And I said, you just proved yourself wrong. See, when it comes to us, right, all of a sudden it's a different story. Does God not love me? No, God loves me. Will God forgive me? Of course God will forgive me. But is he pleased with what I just did to you? No, absolutely not. He's not. So I just wanted to say that because sometimes there's these concepts like when we sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit because we are called to be the righteous of God. We are called and we've been given that because of Jesus, and he's growing us into the people that he wants us to be. It's an important thing for us to interpret and understand the grievances of the Holy Spirit rightly. It's very, very important. You can live free in Jesus Christ, but we don't want to avoid the things in our life that grieve the Holy Spirit. That to me is unwise. So Jesus has some complaints. He was grieved about a few things in the church, and he says it here in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. And then he makes a comment or two, and then verse 2, he continues, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Much like the city, the church at Sardis had a reputation of being alive, meaning that other people knew them for something that wasn't true. Or they knew them for what they were in the past, but in the present, the true condition of this church that Jesus sees is not actually what other people think. And having a name means that they used to have spiritual life and vitality, but their true condition before God being dead means that they were apathetic and they were lazy. And at one point, this church was alive. At one point, this church was thriving. That is absolutely the case, but they were in the present living based on the pride of their past. That's what they were doing. They were allowing the past to somehow say that we're doing really, really well. And every now and again, the Lord, what he wants to do in loving discipline to his children is he wants to put the mirror right up to us. And he doesn't want us to go, I don't know about you, but I hate the mirror. I hate the mirror. I'm not one of those people that sits in front of the mirror and goes, yeah, you're welcome. You know, I mean, I just don't. I love my dad. He says comments like this. I seriously, if you ever need just to like build a sort of a gravity point of zero and stay sane. Talk to my father. He'll say things to you that'll change your life. And one thing he said to me one time is he goes, you know, I'm not ugly, I'm not pretty, and I'm okay with that. He's like, I'm just okay with being in between. I don't need to be, I love that. Anyways, I hate the mirror. I hate it. And so I use it just to get ready and to go. That's sort of where I live. But God puts the mirror to our life because he wants us to not have a perception about who or where we are that is not reality. No one should ever or want to live in a false reality. That, therefore, we want the Lord to speak to our hearts. We want the Lord to put the mirror up to us, not to feel horrible or like, man, I really look ugly today. No, it's so that we can fix with the help of the Holy Spirit whatever might be wrong. And that's why Jesus brings these complaints. But this is what he says. He says, man, church, you are dead. And I sort of thought like, there's this little rock up here and somebody put it up here so that I might trip and fall. I swear it's the enemy or something. All the demons laugh. It's a bad joke. It's all right. You can just laugh that it's a bad joke. It's kind of like Legos all laid out at your house. Anyways, you ever stepped on one of those barefoot? Sort of rethinking what I'm getting my son for Christmas. Might as well give him a knife. Here you go. I started thinking about the church is the people, okay? Jesus is saying to the people, you're dead. You are dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And I started thinking, like, what are things that we can sort of talk about this morning that will help us know if we're a dead or dying Christian? I wanted to throw some stuff out. How do we know as people, as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, how do we know that we are dead or dying? And I have five things. I just want to throw them out. I won't be able to expound very well, but the first one is you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that you have not believed on his death, burial, resurrection to forgive you of your sin and to bring you back and restore you into a relationship with the Father who has created you to not only be in relationship with him, but to become like him. If you don't have that this morning, I'm telling you, you need to know Jesus. It is where you find life. There is no life outside of knowing Jesus. Absolutely and completely, there is no life. I know what life is like outside of Christ, and I know what it's like in Christ. The only way to have life is to have Jesus. The only way. Jesus said himself, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I am the life. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you're dead this morning, it may be that you don't know Jesus at all. And if you don't know Jesus, you can know him because he's made a way and he's made it easy. The second thing is you've lost your spiritual appetite. When we're dead or we're dying, one of the indications of being a dying Christian is that we've lost our spiritual appetite. Here's the reality. If we're not hungry for the things of God, it is an indication that we are dying. I want to say it again. It's so true. If we are not hungry for the things, Jesus loved us unto death. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He gave us his word. We can talk to him whenever we want. We can listen and we can hear his voice. We can open his word. We can know truth. We can walk with him day in and day out. We can pray at any second of the day. We can have a vibrant relationship with God. We're as close to him as we want to be. And if we're not hungry to be with Jesus, it is an indication that we are dying. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to a hospice care facility and you've sat with somebody that's dying, I have. I'm sure many of you have with relatives or others. But I've sat there with somebody who is dying, and as someone's in a hospice, that's sort of the final stage. There's nothing that doctors can do, and so they send you to a hospice care facility so that they can give you enough pain medication so that you at least you can die without the pain that you have that is absolutely resident. And as I've sat with people in a hospice care facility, one of the things I notice is that they lose their hunger. They lose their appetite. They don't eat. And so they have to keep them alive by feeding tubes and so on. They're not hungry anymore. Their body is shutting down. Their body doesn't need the nutrients of the food and water like it once did. So your body's not drawing on it, wanting it, desiring it like our bodies absolutely absolutely do. When your body's alive, it draws the nutrients, it craves, it desires food and water. You know that if you're spiritually not hungry or you've lost your appetite, you're in some way, one way or another, you are spiritually dying. That sort of went over like a rat sandwich in this room. You okay? I don't say that for any other reason than let's be hungry for God. Amen. Let's be hungry for God. Somebody help me. Help me. It's like a tree full of owls. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. All right. The third thing is, thank you. That really did help me, actually, is we live in hypocrisy. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. It was a reminder of a passage in Isaiah, actually two passages in Isaiah. He said that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a hypocrisy that on the outward, they look spiritual, they look religious. On the outward, they're doing things, it looks vibrant, it looks life-giving, but on the inward, they're just whitewashed tombs. There's nothing going on here. Their hearts are not for me. Their hearts are not with me. There's a hypocrisy. And by the way, we don't want to live in hypocrisy. And let me define hypocrisy before we assume what we think that it is. A lot of us probably have a level of hypocrisy anyways, okay? But I've often heard hypocrisy sort of like, well, you believe this and you're not living up to it. Well, yeah, that's not hypocrisy. I believe in God growing me into Christ-likeness and I'm not living it. Thank you. You have eyeballs. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not having a standard that you're not meeting and you're honest about it. When you're honest, that does not mean that you're a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody who believes something and acts as though and allows other people to believe that they are living at their standard. It's a falsehood. It's allowing people to think, I am something that I am not. But if you believe in a standard that you're called to something, but you're not living there, as long as you're honest, saying where you are, you're not living in hypocrisy, you're living in honesty. God wants an honest relationship with us. I'm not all that I want to be in Christ, are you? I'm not everything I want to be in Christ. I'm not doing everything that he's called me to do yet, but I want to grow into that. As long as we're honest about it, we're not a hypocrite. Hypocrisy starts to set in when we let other people think that we're something that we're not, or we believe that we're something that we're not. And that's falsehood. We don't want to live in that. The Bible actually says in Proverbs, if you really want to go on a long journey of study, it says that God hates falsehood. So, but anyways, that's another time. Fourth thing is you worship your past. What did he say? He said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead. You have a name. You have a reputation. There was a time when you were alive. There was a time when you guys were doing things for the kingdom. There was a time. And now you're a museum and you're not a movement anymore. You're just a museum. You talk in the present as though your past is still a part of you. And it's not true. You're not where you once were. You've fallen from where you once were. And you're acting as though it's still how it is. It's not how it is. It's sort of like, you know, I remember when I was in love. And you're acting as though that's still how it is. I remember when I used to witness for Jesus. I remember when I used to live a no-compromising life. I remember when I used to share the gospel. I remember when I used to like uphold my integrity. I remember. And they're living in the present as though their past is still a part of them. And it's not true. They've moved on. They've compromised. They're living in less than. And they're worshiping their past. It doesn't matter how long we've known Jesus. What matters is what we're doing today. And in the words of Janet Jackson, what have you done for me lately? If you're 30 or so, you know what I'm saying. What are we doing for him? Just clear out everything you're thinking. What are you doing for Jesus right now as you step into your life? How are you living for the Lord today? Not how were you, how today. Let's analyze today. Okay, that's what he's talking to them about. And the fifth thing is we don't have fruit in our life. And what he says, and I want to just reference that, he says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. You were doing what you were called to do, but you stopped. The purpose that I've called you to, you're not completing it. You're not living unto completion. You're not walking in what I called you to. You're not walking in your purpose. You're not living like Jesus has called you to live. That's what he's trying to say. He's like, you have no fruit in your life. I mean, an apple seed planted becomes an apple tree, and an apple tree bears apples. And if an apple tree didn't have apples, it wouldn't be good for what it was planted for. It was planted to give fruit. And the fruit of the Christian's life is meant for other people to eat so that they can see Jesus. The fruit on our trees, we're the trees of the Lord, so to speak, the Bible would say. And the fruit that's on our life, other people get to live in that. They get to eat from that. And as they do, they see Jesus for who he really is and what he's really like. And that's what the world needs. They need bright and shining stars reflecting the glory of God. Matter of fact, John 15 says that this is what pleases the Father. This gives my Father glory, that you bear much fruit to the glory of God. We want to bring God glory. And so this was his complaint. His correction was this. He has some clear correction and some instruction for the believers in Sardis in Revelation 3:2. He says, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." He says, "So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, if you do not wake up," he tells them what's going to happen then. And I wanted to say, like, his correction, his response, his sort of action items. He's saying, here's what I want you to do. There's the complaints. Here's what's going on. And here's the corrections and the instructions. Here's what you need to do. And the first thing he says is, wake up. He says, wake up. Can you imagine, like, this massive battle going on and all of the soldiers are asleep? And I just want to say to you this morning, like, regardless of what we're thinking, we are in the midst of a real spiritual battle. I've been a Christian. I'm celebrating 16 years of knowing Jesus, actually December, this month. And in my 16 years, I can't tell you how many people that I've known that have stopped following Christ. I can't even, it would take me a long time to figure that out. For all kinds of reasons. Reasons that really, things really happen. Difficulties really happen. Wounds really happen. I'm not dismissing the reality of those things. People get wounded. We get hurt. We have things happen. We have confusion. Sometimes we don't feel God. Sometimes we don't understand God. And we're called to walk with him in the midst of what we don't understand. And even when we don't feel him. But I've watched people fall off from walking with the Lord over this time. And I pray that all of us don't do that. And my prayer is that no more of those in our church or in our surrounding influence would fall from walking with this great and awesome and wonderful God. We lose perspective of who he is in the midst of things that happen to us that he definitely didn't author, but he can use for our development. He says, wake up. And wake up doesn't just mean like wake up and just sort of sit up. He says, wake up. And another translation, the New King James says, be alert, or it says, be watchful. Wake up so that you can be attentive to what's going on. Like, you're missing the battle. The battle is raging. People are dying. Things are going on. Like, wake up. Like, you are called right now to be alive. Grab your weapons. Get out there on the battlefield and start claiming victories that Jesus has already paid for. This is what he's trying to say. He's saying, wake up, but he's saying, be watchful. And some of the things he's telling them to be watchful about is temptation. Some people fell asleep because they got tempted and they gave in, but then they gave in and they gave in, and they finally just said, well, to heck with it. I'm just going to live in it. I'm just going to live in it because I haven't had victory over it, so I'm just going to live in it. I've seen people walk away or fall asleep to the Lord or die in Christ. Maybe that's not the right terminology, but they've died to their spiritual life because they couldn't overcome a temptation. We're called to fight. Temptations are not going to go away. Sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, Ben, I want you to pray for me so that I can overcome this struggle. And I go, okay, man, I'll pray with you. And, you know, pray for me that we need to overcome. God has called us to overcome. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer and the Word of God. And so I'll pray with them. But sometimes what I feel like people are asking for, what we're asking for, is not that God would strengthen us, not that God would lead us, not that God would speak to us and help us to overcome. We're actually praying that God would take away our temptations. And I want to say to you this morning, God's not going to take away your temptations. Because if he takes away one area of temptation, hey, guess what? There's going to be another. You're going to get tempted to be angry. You're going to get tempted to do things you shouldn't do. You're going to get tempted to see things you shouldn't see or say things you shouldn't say. You're going to get tempted. But what we're doing as we grow in Christ is we're learning to be like him and resist as we have self-control, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're learning to live righteously and to exercise restraint and self-control born of the Holy Spirit. When the temptations come, he's saying, be watchful, wake up, be watchful of the devil's schemes. You know, the enemy hates everything about us. I mean, every cute little thing that you got going on that nobody else knows about but your spouse or children or whatever, like, he hates that about you. He hates every single good thing about you. He hates everything about you and me. Hates us. If he could destroy us, he absolutely would. If there wasn't some resistor holding him back, he would absolutely kill us. The enemy hates us. We are in war right now. We're absolutely in war. Not just personally, but culturally as well. And the other thing, be watchful of false teachers and false teaching. Be watchful of false teachers and false teaching. You know there's a lot of false teaching going around today? There is. There's a massive amount of false teaching. A lot of it sounds really good. You know, we do Twitter and Facebook, and people will tweet something, and they'll Facebook post another thing, and this isolated statement, and it sounds really awesome. It's like, retweet. But the reality is, theology is more complicated than one sentence. And what happens in our times is that teachers today will focus on one element and they'll make that element the whole. And do you know what you do when you take one element of Christianity and you make that the broad brushstroke of the whole? Is you end up with false teaching. Because theology is more complicated than a tweet. It's more complicated than a Facebook post. Theology is that men and women would dig into their Bibles the truth of the Word of God, and that we would lay foundations that are fruitful in the lives of the churches that God has called us to be a part of and steward. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "For the time will come when they," or people, the church, "will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear it, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths." What does that mean? There's a part of us, our flesh wants people to lie to us. Why? Because who in the world wants to hear that there's a hell? I mean, if you want people to go to hell, you probably have something wrong with your personality that Jesus can restore. But the truth is, if you want people, and you want there to be the reality of hell, then something's wrong. But here's the deal. Hell is real. The Bible shows us that hell is a real place, which fuels our heart and passion to see people come to know Jesus. And so these are things that we want to hear. You know what, there's people that preach like that. We make this assumption that anybody that preaches difficult stuff is just, you know, they're not preaching the heart of God. They're not preaching the character of God. No, they're preaching from the Word of God. And can I make one more statement? I wish I had time to. The only thing I'm going to apologize this morning about is that I don't have time to break out some of the things that I think would be helpful in this conversation. Anybody that throws out the Old Testament, any teaching that you hear from anybody that throws out the Old Testament, you should absolutely push the pause button. You cannot understand the New Testament without the setting of the Old Testament. What do you mean? The Old Testament is like the ring. It's like the setting for the diamond of the new covenant to be placed on. Without that setting, it's a loose diamond and it's gone. It makes no sense. You cannot understand. Without the whole narrative, this is how it makes sense. I just want to say, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this: "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction and discipline and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped." Paul had the Old Testament Bible. He did not have a New Testament. When he said all scripture is God-breathed, literally inspired of God, it has a place and it has a purpose, and we cannot just throw it out so easily and so quickly. This takes years and years and years of study. I talked to a girl last service, and she had some conflict with some things in the Old Testament, and I told her, so do I. There's some things that I don't fully understand, but God is not on my level. I am growing to understand him, so I'm not going to reduce some of what I don't understand down to my level so it can make sense and synchronize the character of God that I understand. I am trying to grow into his likeness, not bring him down to mine. And false teaching is going on like you wouldn't believe. It is all over the place. The disciples, the apostles, they didn't allow people to flesh out their theology in front of the church. I mean, I have some questions, but the last thing I'm going to do is talk about them in front of everybody while I flesh them out sort of authoritatively. Like this is, and just being real, I'm just being honest. You know what the Bible says about teachers? It says this in James chapter 3. It says, "I would have it that not many of you would be teachers, for you shall receive a stricter judgment." I mean, if you're going to teach and if you're going to believe things, if you're going to post things, if we are going to represent Christ or the scriptures in a personal opinion or a way of thinking, what I'm saying to you this morning is I'm saying we have to be careful. We can't just throw stuff out and act like, you know, I'm just sharing my opinion. The apostles and the disciples didn't allow people to just frivolously handle the word of God. It wasn't the way that it worked. We are responsible and accountable for the way that we handle and represent the word. And I'm saying we need to dig deeper. We need to go deeper to represent God's word. Anyways, amen. Sorry. The only thing I really am sorry about is that I wish I had time to unpack some of what I mean about that. But they were falling asleep and they weren't watchful. And here's how we just literally die in Christ. And the lack of fruit is a result of it. He said, strengthen what remains. The things that are true, the things that you do know, go back to and strengthen those things. Uphold them. Remember what you received and heard. Go back to what you know. The gospel, grace, love, spending time with Jesus, the word of God, the truth of God. Go back to these things that you know to be true. Strengthen them. Strengthen them. Become that. Again, go back to your first love, just like he said to the church at Ephesus. Sherry, if you could come. I think I'm already just a few minutes over. And the last thing he says is repent. Change your thinking. Change your actions. Decide today to do differently. I just want to say this as we close. If we're in here today, it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't really matter sometimes even what we think. What really matters is what God thinks. What I was and what I think I am doesn't matter if God has a different perspective. The question that every Christian should truly have is, what does God think about where I'm at today? And if we just kick that to this, no. Just, if we are dead or we are dying, the last thing that we want to do is believe otherwise. We can't change unless we grab a hold of where we are, ask God into where we are so that he can transform us out of it. Or we stay here and it gets worse. One thing I know to be true as a leader in the church and the opportunities that I have to go to other churches and minister is that things don't just get better. They get better when we acknowledge them, we bring them before the Lord, and we ask him to transform them. They don't get better on their own. We walk with the Lord. We open our hearts to the Lord. We have an honest relationship with the Lord. We work these things out with the Lord. It's a relationship, a solid, honest relationship where we walk with a person. So there's no formula. It's wake up in the morning, begin to talk to the Lord. What do you see, and how can I begin to walk with you in new life? Nobody wants to be dead. As we walk out this morning, nobody came here this morning and said, I just love being a dead Christian. I love having no fruit on my tree. Nobody came here like that. But it doesn't mean that it isn't sometimes the case. And so as I shared this with you this morning, it's not like an easy passage. Actually, I woke up this morning and I'm like, awesome. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good, and he does transform and he does change us, but we don't want to fall asleep. So, amen. Please stand and I'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we just pray, Lord, right where we are right now, that if there is any truth about us being in a place of spiritual death, we just pray, Lord, that you would revive us. Even if there's just areas, maybe we're good in some ways, but in other areas there's no spiritual life, we just pray this morning, God, wake us up, cause us to be alive, that we would be alive in the hour in which we're living, to put our hand to the things that you've called us specifically to. And so, Lord, I pray for that for me, I pray that for us, that we wouldn't try to get out of it, we would try to get into it. So we love you, we look to you, you're our shepherd, you're our leader, your perspective is what matters. Speak into our hearts. Help us to do a maintenance, God, a check-in with you. We don't want to be like the church at Sardis where we end up just being in shambles, Lord, a fraction of what we once were, all the while thinking we're something entirely different, Lord. No to that. Help us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.